Obviously, we could go on and on as we are going on and on in the process. We could go on and on talking about what it is. And it's hard to know where to end up, you know, how to wind up a discussion of something so enormously important and so enormously broad. And so what I thought that I would do today is focus on the question of cooperation in sanctification, and then tackle some questions that often come up and that I've heard a lot of people ask of late, not primarily here, but just in Christian circles where people are really discovering a gospel-centered Christianity, and then certain questions come up that weren't necessarily questions for them before, which are good. They're good questions, but they sometimes reveal a misunderstanding of what the relationship is between justification and sanctification and what sanctification is itself. So if it's all right with you, that's where I'm going to, well, even if it's not all right with you, I already planned it that way. I'm going to finish up there on some questions of my own that are probably some questions that you're asking, and then you go ahead and ask some that I don't haven't anticipated. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have all of the freedom and righteousness and justice to judge us according to our sins. And how absurd it is that we go around acting as judges as if we ourselves were not treated mercifully by you. Help us, Father, to understand the true judgment of your law, the wonderful justification that we have received in Christ, and out of that to be able to forgive others and to embrace others even as they forgive and embrace us. We pray that you would illumine our hearts by your Holy Spirit to catch a bit of a glimpse more of the fullness of that salvation you've provided for us in union with Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen. We've talked about how crucial it is to understand the dependence of the imperatives on the indicatives. Imperatives, what are imperatives? Commands, indicatives, promises, who you are in Christ. It's a mood in language, specifically here in the Greek language, a declarative statement of facts. This is just, the dog is on the mat, not Waldo, get on the mat. Waldo, get on the mat, of course, is an imperative. Waldo is on the mat is an indicative. And so we have all of these wonderful statements of fact, and then we're called to live in the light of those facts. In view of the mercies of God, Paul says, turning then to the practical application in the book of Romans, in view of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Or in Colossians 2, he says, therefore, as the elect of God, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, long-suffering, and so forth. As the elect of God. In other words, be who you are. And that's very different from the Roman Catholic and Wesleyan idea of becoming who you want to be. You know, I'm moving along in this process, cooperating with God's grace, hoping that at the last it will all work. It'll all take. And that when I die, it'll be good enough. And so my justification is something that lies in the future. It's imperatives leading to indicatives. Whereas we've seen in the New Testament, it's indicatives leading to imperatives. As God's chosen ones, as those who are holy in Christ, put on a heart of compassion and kindness. Or as Jesus says, you are clean because of the words that I have spoken to you. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you to go out and bear fruit that would last. So what are you doing? So go bear fruit. All of this is already appointed for you by me. What a wonderful piece of good news that is. That's far different from saying, now get your act together and come back and we'll talk. We'll see how you're doing. And maybe you get in Eagle Scouts. We'll see. We'll see. That's not how he does it. We're all in through faith in Christ. And because we're in, we therefore have this new freedom to love God and our neighbor that we didn't have before. And it's out of that we grow more and more. But it's not automatic. And this is one of the things that I have been hearing from people more and more lately that, you know, this is, you don't need to talk about the law, the third use of the law. I'm sorry, I left my Bible back there. Thank you. I don't need to talk about the law because everybody knows the law. I just need to, the more I preach the gospel, the more good works will just happen. Well, it's certainly true that the gospel is the fuel of the Christian life from beginning to end. You don't move on from the gospel. You go deeper into the gospel in sanctification. You never move on. It's not like I need the gospel for justification. Then for sanctification, I need aisle six at the Christian bookstore. No, I need the gospel all the time to fuel it. But we do need direction because even as Christians, we're stupid. I'll just speak for myself. Broad generalities, sure. It's the specifics, you know, the specific applications that I very often distort, very often push under the rug. In general, I think it's good to love people. In general, it's a great abstract concept. World peace is really a fabulous idea. But actually being at peace with actual neighbors and actually loving actual people is something a little bit different. And that's what you have in the specific commands of Scripture. Applications in the New Testament, especially applications of the commands to love God and our neighbor that really define it. And in that sense, the third use of the law is something that we will always be needing. But the question arises then, if we have all of these imperatives, if we have all of these commands, and Christians are meant to obey these commands, not in order to be justified, but because they are, does that mean that sanctification is a cooperative venture between us and God? And it's a debate right now that I hear in a lot of quarters. There are some folks who say, and I understand why they say this, it's not that they're heretical, but they're trying to make a good point, that sanctification, unlike justification, is synergistic. Remember that word? Theologians like to use compound Latin sentences wherever possible when there's a simpler word in English that could be used. But this is actually from Greek, so it's okay because the New Testament was written in it. Synergism, from ergo, to work, with, together. Synergism means that God and us working together are going to pull this thing off. So what happens is God provides enough grace, and this is Roman Catholic teaching, this is Wesleyan Arminian teaching, God provides enough grace for the whole thing to be done. No one can ever say, I didn't have enough grace. But you've got to make something of that grace. You've got to do your part. There's enough grace for you to pull it off. But grace is kind of like a medicinal substance that's infused into you, an IV to get you going so that you can do it. The cooperation part is actually you doing it. The grace part, God's part, is Him giving you the ability to. Well, synergism has been rejected by all the Reformation traditions. Lutherans and Reformed Christians, for all of our differences, plant our flag on this hill that we'll die on together. God alone saves, not only without our help, but while we're screaming, no, you will not save me. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While you were dead in trespasses and sins, He made you alive. By grace, you are saved. All of those passages come flooding to mind. We're not hurting. We haven't fallen on the off on a ledge, and we just need a little, you know, just give me room. I'll be all right. Just give me a time to recover. We're dead in trespasses and sins. There's no synergism that's going to make a corpse cooperate. Pump in all of the grace that you want, and it's flatline. That person is not coming back to life apart from a miracle. Regeneration is that miracle. It's not cooperation. It's not synergistic. God declares, the God who called the world into existence out of nothing, calls life not only out of nothing, but out of death. The very opposite. It was harder, if you will, than creation. God regenerating us is harder, put it in a human perspective, nothing is hard for God, but more difficult than creating the world. Because with creation, it didn't have to undo anything. In regeneration, He's actually working with resistance. He's actually working with hatred and contempt for what He's doing. And so regeneration is a sovereign work of God, one-sided, not cooperative at all. Conversion is different. Conversion follows from regeneration, and conversion is faith and repentance. God regenerates me without my help. But God does not believe for me. God does not repent in my place. He calls me to faith and repentance and gives me the grace to believe and repent. Not only making it possible, as Roman Catholics and Arminians believe, but actually giving me the faith and actually regenerating me. But it is grace making me alive, not grace basically saying, you know, it's all right, you're going to be dead for the rest of your life. It's going to be okay because Christ did it all for you. No, it's because Christ did it on the basis of Christ having done it all for you. I'm not only going to save you from the guilt of your sins, I'm going to save you from the tyrannical death grip of your sins. I'm going to topple its dominion. Sin will no longer rule over you. And so some people say, because of that, although justification isn't synergistic, isn't cooperative, sanctification is. So now we get to the Christian life, and now it is cooperative. What else do you do with all those passages that urge you to press on, to grow up, to add this to that, to make every effort to, ... A lot of those passages, what do you do with them? Surely they're calling us to do something. Yes, they are calling us to do something. We ought not to downplay the importance of those imperatives. But here's the question. Are they calling us to cooperate in the process of sanctification so that we will be better today than we were last week? Or are they commands to respond appropriately to the fact that we are united to Christ and therefore are already justified and holy in Him and now must respond appropriately by bearing the fruit of that faith and repentance? Sounds like it's one of those things that theologians like to stay up late in the night arguing about. But it is of some important consequence. So let's look at Philippians, a passage that is often quoted, especially by those who would argue that sanctification is synergistic. It seems that that is exactly what Paul is saying when he tells us in verse 12 of chapter 2, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, Roman Catholics brought up this verse a lot during the Reformation. Said, see, this is what justification is. Justification is God working in you, so it's not as if we just save ourselves. God working graciously in you to will and to do for his own good pleasure, but you've got to work it out. You've got to cooperate or you won't be justified. Now the question is, of course, no Protestant, at least heir to the Reformation, is going to say that justification is in view here. They'll say sanctification is in view here. It's not about justification, but it is about sanctification. If we cooperate with his grace, he's working in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure, but only to the extent that we cooperate are we able to work out our sanctification. Is that what he's saying? But without going into too much detail here, what I'd like to do is read a couple of chunks around it, because context always matters here. And it's really remarkable when you read the context to see how often this sentence by itself is abstracted and turned into a formula that kind of hovers above the instructions that surround it. First of all, Paul has spoken of how much he loves the Philippians, how much they're in his heart, how much he talks, everywhere he goes, he talks about the Philippians and how much encouragement they bring to him. The gospel is advancing through them. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Notice he doesn't tell them to live the gospel. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. They're being threatened, not just from without, but from within, by opponents of the gospel itself. In fact, Paul calls them enemies of the gospel. They're probably the same enemies or of a similar stripe to the enemies that Paul faced in the Galatian church. And he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Underscoring again, whatever they're telling you, your salvation is firm. Their destruction is established. Your salvation is firm, and it comes from God. It is by grace alone. And then, of course, in chapter 3, there's that famous passage where Paul says, I drew up basically a ledger, and my assets as a Pharisee, I sort of did this, a cost-benefit analysis, Paul says. Basically, I had all of these assets, a Pharisee of Pharisees, tribe of Benjamin, according to the law, blameless, zeal. Wow, did I have zeal? I killed a lot of people because I was zealous. I had all of these assets, and then Jesus came along, and the gospel came along, and I realized I had to move all of these over here so that I would not have a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but be found in Christ, justified by his righteousness. Wonderful passage. Now, it's with all of this, within the context of all of this, that Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Paul is saying, I'm not with you as I was before. I'm absent from you, but whether I'm there or not, work out your own salvation. You don't need me around all the time. You have a pastor. Work out your own salvation. He's not saying work for your own salvation. He's not saying cooperate in your salvation. He's saying work out that salvation which you already have from God in Christ alone. Work it out. See, that's what sanctification is. There is no danger in sanctification. We've got to stop being scared of sanctification. Sanctification is wonderful because we're freed from all fear of failing. Announcement. Some of you may be relieved to hear this. I'm sure most of you already know this very well, or your spouses do. You will fail at this. You'll fail again and again. Sanctification is a process of our growth in Jesus Christ, of our maturity. You'll fail in this again and again and again. And the only thing that keeps us getting up and moving forward is the fact that there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the wind is in our sails. Get up. I fell down. Well, yeah, of course. Well, get up. What did you learn from it? There's a Calvinist and an Arminian were walking down a flight of stairs with a friend. And this friend, a little bit clumsy, must have been a new atheist or something, dropped all of his books and tumbled down the stairs. And his Calvinist friend and Arminian friend came rushing down to him. And the Arminian said, "What'd you do that for?" And the Calvinist said, "Aren't you glad that's over?" There is something, you know, maybe we don't take it injury as seriously as we should. Sometimes we do need to take a step back and say, you know, that's really serious. Actually, what you're doing right now is searing your conscience. But there is also a lot of freedom about being told, you know what? So what did you learn from that? How can this be an opportunity for you to grow? Instead of, boy, is that ever evidence? Is that ever evidence God has given up on you? And I've heard that advice. I've heard people say, well, you know, I think that that's the unpardonable sin. Or I think that you've gone too far. You know, God will go so far. And then you just really push him over the edge. And he says, "You're cut off. You're no son of mine. I don't know who you are. You're not welcome at Thanksgiving." And that's how God operates. It's not how God operates. It's not the God of the prodigal, the parable of the prodigal son. And so do you see what Paul's saying here? And he says this in every epistle. He's saying, look, this is who you are in Christ. This is your union with Christ. Therefore, work it out. What has been worked for you is now being worked in you by the Holy Spirit. Now you work it out. So it's not synergism. At no point is God doing part of it and we're doing part of it, equaling success, not even in sanctification. At every stage along the way, God is doing all of the saving, and yet, if we do not make use of the means of grace, if we don't talk to others about Christ, if we don't extend a cup of cold water to a neighbor in need, then we're not responding as we should to the mercies of God. We're not growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we should. But again, the promise comes that all of those whom the Father justifies, He sanctifies. And we will grow. Even if we have to go through some pretty hard stuff, as a father who loves his children, disciplines his children, we might have to go through some very difficult, dark valleys. But He is going to finish what He began. See, that's the thing. He who began a good work, Paul says, will finish it. Not he who began a good work and really hopes that we're going to do our part now, but he who begins it will finish it. It's not synergism at any point. It's monergism, one working, God working for our salvation. But that doesn't mean we're not working. It means that we're not working for our salvation. What we're doing is working out the implications, working out in our lives the reality of that salvation that has already been won for us, achieved for us, realized for us in Jesus Christ. You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to say, what's that gigantic warehouse over there? And I think Jesus is going to say, all of the gifts that I merited for you that you never asked for. You never worked out. Here they were. I purchased them all for you. What wonderful opportunity. We have everything that we need more abundantly than we need. The provision has been made for us. Now work it out. That's what Paul's saying. Now, Paul goes on, in fact, to say, not that I have, this is chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. It's always wonderful when Paul talks about his own success rate at this. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That is a different kind of Christianity than you're going to get anywhere out there in North America today. As John says, we love him because he first loved us. This is the free basis that makes sanctification something that is a wonderful privilege for us to be engaged in. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do. See, this is, I'm not a synergist. I haven't cooperated in this matter of salvation. I've just told you that all my righteousness is Christ's. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. God will take care of that too. If there are any of you who don't believe what I'm saying, God will take care of that too. What amazing confidence Paul has in God. Only let us hold true to what we've already attained. Just with what we've already received, what we've already attained in our understanding of God's Word and of His gospel. The tenderness of a pastor's heart speaking to us here, even from his own experience, he hasn't already attained it. He's pressing, but he's pressing on. And so it's not let go and let God. It's not that there's nothing for us to do in the Christian life but to sit back and sing Mighty Fortress is Our God. There's plenty for us to do in the Christian life. But it's not in order to sanctify ourselves any more than it is to justify ourselves. It's to grow more and more, to press on more and more, to go look, not look back to what where we were, but to strain forward toward the prize. What prize? The upward calling of Jesus Christ. Not in order to win our salvation, but in order to work out that salvation that has already been given to us because Christ has won the race for us. Now we're free to run. We'll trip, we'll fall. We'll get back up and we'll keep running. We'll pass the baton to the next person. We'll bear each other's burdens. We'll love each other. We'll fail and we won't judge and condemn each other. But we will look out for each other. We'll hold each other accountable. And we'll do all of that stuff that's very difficult in the Christian life because it's okay. Because we're robed in the righteousness of Christ and we are pressing on now toward our high calling in Jesus Christ. From justification, not toward justification. There's a lot to do. There's a lot to do. A lot of works to be done. A lot of obedience. A lot of no looking back, just looking forward to what we will be. And in the light of our glorification, seeing our sanctification as a gradual process of looking more and more like Jesus Christ that we are engaged in. It's not just happening to us. We're engaged in that process. But it's not because of the things that we're doing. It's because of what He's doing that fruit is being born. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. And that's why we are growing. That's why we are maturing. And sometimes it's others who will see that. The people, interestingly, in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, where He tells about the separation of the sheep and the goats, one of the striking things is that the sheep, the goats say, "Well, we didn't see you. When did we see you and we didn't give you anything to eat? When were you in prison and we didn't visit you? All this guilt that you're heaping on us, we don't even remember you. Surely we would have done that." And Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you haven't done it for the least of these, you haven't done it unto me." And He turns to the sheep and He says, "Come, my blessed, into the paradise that I've created for you from before the foundation of the world." And they say, "Why?" "Well, you were, when I was in prison, you gave me a cup of cold water." And they say, When were you in prison and we gave you a cup of cold water? When were you hungry and we fed you? When were you naked and we clothed you?" See, we probably don't see our sanctification. We don't see our growth in Christ. Sometimes as we mature, as we grow, very often we will say, "Wow, I think I'm a worse scoundrel now than I was 30 years ago." And that's part of the maturity. That's part of the growth. It's kind of a weird thing about sanctification. The more you grow in it, the more you don't think you are growing in it. And others see it. And you know, Jesus. It's interesting there that the sheep didn't see it. And the goats thought that they did. That doesn't mean that we can't take great comfort in those wonderful times when we do grow. And we do see it, and we do experience it. But it's also to realize that sanctification is not about our navels. It's about our neighbors. To quote Luther, I'll end on this one. People ask, what's going to happen if you don't have, if you tell them to get everything all up front? That doesn't make people work very hard. And Luther said, no, it frees people for good works for the first time. He says, for the first time, people realize that God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. All good works come down to us from God. All by grace, given to us, all of His good gifts. And then, through that grace, our love goes out to our neighbors. Our good works never go up to God from us. They always go out to our neighbors because God doesn't need them. He has all the righteousness He needs. All of the satisfaction he needs. His justice is fully satisfied on our behalf. But our neighbors, whom he made in his image, God says, if you want to please me, if you want to please me, don't give me your works. They're filthy rags. Go out and love your neighbor. And then they really are good works. God really does accept them, even with their imperfections. Even with their imperfections. And that's the really amazing thing about the Reformed understanding of sanctification, that not only our persons, but even our works that are still spotted with sin are justified too. Go out and do it. Stop worrying about motive. Stop worrying about, of course filthy motives are bound up with every good work that we do. Do it anyway. Right. You're free. You're free. Free to go do it because your neighbor needs it. Well, what if I'm proud? Well, you know, join the human race. Your neighbor needs a new roof. And then ask God to forgive you for the pride clinging to your good works. My dad, I really will finish with this one. My dad, when I was a kid, my dad was an airplane mechanic in World War II. He, could fix anything. He loved to just rebuild engines and all sorts of stuff. In my case, the apple fell not just far from the tree, but it rolled down the street into a gutter and then out into the ocean. And then was crushed by large things. And just pulp was left. And that is my life. I'm sure I was adopted because I had no real, none of the skills that my dad had. But he would have me, before he totally gave up on me, he would have me come out and work on the car with him, and he'd open the hood, because you have to do that to work on a car. And then he says, now press this down. And so I pressed that down, and we went in. He made sure that I had grease on my hands. We went inside, and he told my mom I fixed the car. And, of course, I took credit. But I hadn't fixed the car, but my dad loved me so much that he put it in my hands that I'd fixed the car. He told me what to push, and he'd done everything else there. That's the kind of love our Heavenly Father has toward us. He looks at our works that are still spotted with sinfulness, with weakness, with half-heartedness, and he says, you have no idea what I have for you when you come home. My whole house is yours. And it's just filled with all sorts of meat and wine and the best things you could possibly imagine. Oh, it's going to be great to have you home. And until then, I just have wonderful thoughts of you for your good and for your growth, even if I have to take you through the valley of the shadow of death, for your good and for my glory. Good news with us all the way to keep us working out that salvation that he has worked for us and is working in us by his Spirit. Any quick I'm sorry, I was going to leave plenty of time for questions and I didn't leave enough. Yeah. Well, I do. I think that the fear and trembling is, once again, realizing that this is a difficult path. This life is very difficult. In fact, he goes on to say all the quarrels and so forth that you're going to face. I think specifically the context there is what's going on there in the church. With the divisions going on in the church. But he also goes on to talk about immorality and all sorts of other things that Christians struggle with. Yeah, I think what he's saying is take it seriously. Yes, go out in freedom, but also go out in seriousness. This is a war we're engaged in. It's a battle. Reverent fear. No, exactly. Not a fear of God's wrath, but a realization that this is hard work. It is hard work to fight the battle that is the result of our being sanctified. It's hard to fight that battle. That's a very difficult, pick up every day, pick up the arms to struggle again. And that's why it's easy just to say, well, I'm just a worm, my righteousness is filthy rags. And actually, nowhere in the New Testament or the Old Testament does it say that all of believers' works are filthy rags. Even the best that we do apart from faith is. But believers are never have enough righteousness in their sanctification to justify them. But that doesn't mean that we don't do anything that pleases God. God is pleased or displeased with us when we obey or disobey. Just as any father is pleased or displeased when his children obey or disobey. That has nothing to do with the kind of fear that is retributive justice, condemnation. It's rather the fear that we should have, the reverence we should have before a Father who is holy and calls us to holiness. One more? Great. Yeah, great point. What about the whole? The question is, if we're supposed to learn something, isn't this putting us back under? Okay, well, what did you learn from this? I think the context where that matters the most is in suffering, because we often confuse suffering with disobedience. Was this man a sinner, or were his parents sinners that he was born blind? The Pharisees asked Jesus. That's the kind of thinking that, well, if things are going well and are not going well in your life, there must be sin in your heart. And that's where, now people not only have to go through the suffering and wonder if God is there for them in it, but on top of it, they have to try to figure out what God is trying to teach them through it. And that's just morbid to do that to people when they're going through suffering. That doesn't mean that there isn't something beneficial about hindsight looking back. But in the moment, in that experience, it's not time to give people, a GRE exam. Let me know what you're learning from this. We have no idea most of the time. I mean, God's secret providence, as Calvin even said, most of it's luck. What? Sure. What else can we say that, from our perspective, because we don't know the things God has wished to remain hidden, it is luck. It isn't from God's perspective, but from ours it is. There very often isn't a reason, even though there is, ultimately. And that's the great promise we have, that there is a reason. But when it comes to areas where we have really blown it in our lives, relationally, in our relationship with God or our neighbor, in those experiences, I think that we are called to learn from our failures and to understand not why we went through them, but what we can learn from the mistakes we made in the light of the revealed Word of God. There we're not reading tea leaves. We're going to the Word of God to find out what His wisdom is for this situation and how we didn't follow it and how we could do better next time. All right, well, we'll end on that note. Thanks for your patience.